The relationship between Canadian leaders and the British monarchy has not always been an easy one. At times it's been tense. On some occasions it's been nothing less than tumultuous. On May 7th, 1977, the Prime Minister at that time, a Mr. Pierre Elliott Trudeau, was visiting Buckingham Palace as part of the activities associated with one of the G7 summits. Well, as with the case with all royal visits, the dignitaries were well aware of the royal protocols. I mean, there are certain things you just do not do in the presence of the Queen. You do not walk in front of her. You do not turn your back on her when she enters the room. You do not speak to her unless spoken to. You never touch the Queen unless there is a clear invitation to do so. You do not tell jokes to Her Royal Highness. Well, throwing caution to the wind, Mr. Trudeau, the father of our current Prime Minister, broke the strict protocols and executed a perfect pirouette, a dance move, while walking behind the Queen as they made their way to a state dinner. We're told that the move revealed Pierre's disdain for the pomp and the circumstance of the British monarchy, that this event would in some ways mark a turning point in Canadian-British relations. So why did he do it? Why flout established tradition? Why jeopardize international relations? Why act like such a clown? Apparently, Mr. Trudeau forgot who he was dealing with. That the Queen is not just some head of state. That she is a beloved figurehead of an entire commonwealth, a union of some 56 independent countries, boasting a population of about 2.5 billion people. And in this context, Trudeau forgot his place. He forgot that he's not a king, but an elected official. He is a subject, a servant who serves at the pleasure of the crown. At times, we as believers need to remember this message, this idea. We need to remember our place within God's economy. Because rather than doing what ought not to be done, it's by having that greater picture of who God is that it regulates our activities. It regulates our response. It reminds us of what we ought to do and to be as God's chosen people. As believers, we must never forget who God is or what our responsibilities towards Him are. With that in mind, open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50. This morning's hymn is one of 12 songs that are composed by a man named Asaph. Asaph was one of the three individuals selected by King David to lead the corporate worship of the Israelites. It was Asaph and Ethan and Heman was his name, or Haman, but H-E-M-A-N. And it's here in Psalm 50 that Asaph speaks as the voice of God. The Holy Spirit is speaking through him, providing divine revelation, admonishing the people of God to consider the one they serve and the obligations that such a relationship imposes upon them. Or to put it this way, this psalm teaches us that believers must never forget who God is or what is required of those who stand in a right relationship with Him. believers must never forget who God is or what is required of those who stand in a right relationship with Him. That is the message of Psalm 50. With that in mind, let's grab our text. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read the entire chapter beginning at verse 1. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. Begin at verse 1. The Mighty One, God, the Lord has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before Him, and it is very tempestuous around Him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge His people. He says, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. But I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all that it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls? Or drink the blood of male goats? No, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and I will honor, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers. And you let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak evil against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done. And I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, he honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, cognizant that You are the Sovereign One, that there is none like You in heaven above or earth below. And so we have come this morning to learn who You are, to learn how we might be or ought to be in response to that great truth. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us understanding this morning. We pray that by Your Spirit we would be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Father, help us to put these truths into action so that we might serve You as we ought, so that we might bring You the honor and the glory that You deserve. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's psalm, as you can tell, envisions a courtroom drama. And this spectacle unfolds really in two parts. The first part is the invocation or the summons that is taking place in verses 1 through 6. Then in verses 7 through 23, that is through the remainder of the text, we have two indictments or two statements, two charges, two allegations that are leveled against the Lord's people. These indictments are directed towards the people's half-hearted and hypocritical worship. The people seem to be doing well. By all outward observances, these people seem to be saying and doing all the right things, but God sees through the superficial in our text. He sees what lies beneath the performance. And what He sees is not good. As we study the text, we'll discover that these problems really are just a symptom of a much deeper issue. That the nation has failed to uphold a high view of God. That with the passing of time, their vision of the divine has dimmed. It's not as crisp or as clear as it once was. They've lost sight of God's greater glory. And as such, the text teaches us that believers must never forget who God is or what is required of those who stand in a right relationship with Him. So let's see how this message develops, really by looking first at the invocation in verses 1 through 6. I want you to notice how the verse begins. I want you to pay close attention to verse 1. The text says, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." We notice then that this divine encounter begins by identifying the one who calls the people to assemble. And here we don't just find one name for God or two names for God, but three names, three titles for the divine. Throughout history, royal families have often used multiple titles to convey something of a royal figure's stature, the magnitude of their realm or their reach. So, for example, when King Charles' titles were read out at the state funeral for his mother, Queen Elizabeth, he was identified in this way. They called him the Most High, the Most Mighty, the Most Excellent Monarch, our Sovereign Lord. We might want to take issue with that one. Our Sovereign Lord King Charles III, now by the grace of God of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and of his other realms and territories, King, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith, and Sovereign of the Most Noble Order of the Garter. I don't know what that is. It's weird. It's not as weird as some of the other ones, and I think it's either in Malawi or one of the other southern African countries that are part of the Commonwealth. He is known as the Garter of the Goats, or the Keeper of the Goats, one of his titles. So he's got many, many titles, and these titles are meant to show the breadth of his influence, of his power and his significance, and that's really what is being done in the text before us. From the very outset of this invocation, God wants His people to remember exactly who they're dealing with. He is El. He's the Mighty One. He's the One who spoke all things into existence. The One who sustains all things, whether in heaven above or on earth below. And He does so through the power of His Word. He is God. He is Elohim, the One who stands above all others. He's the Supreme One. He's the God who has no equal. He has no rival. The One who allows no competitor. He's the Lord. He's Yahweh. He's the Great I Am. The title points to His self-existence. That He is the One who has no beginning or no end. He's the self-sufficient One. The One who needs no other. He's the self-content being. Who being rich in mercy has chosen according to His own eternal plans and purposes to redeem a people for Himself. This is the covenant-keeping God who blesses others for their good and for His glory. Note the extent of His domain. God summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Verse 4 states that He summons the heavens above and the earth. This tells us that there is no place in the created order that escapes His jurisdiction. Go east or west, north or south, up or down, you find that God's undiminished presence and power invades all such places. And now, enveloped by dark, tempestuous clouds, blinding flashes of light, and a consuming fire that devours everything in His path, the God who has revealed Himself like this at Mount Sinai beckons His subjects to join Him in Zion. Rather than dragging them into the desert, into some secluded space, some place that is blocked from prying eyes, no, God brings them to the very epicenter of His realm. He brings them to Jerusalem, to that holy city, to that place where God has chosen for His own name to dwell. It's there that He'll hold court as a public spectacle for everyone to see, for everyone to observe. He does nothing in the shadows. He is going to make this plain. The nations have been gathered to witness these proceedings. Looking at verse 6, we find that those who dwell in the heavens, those who live in God's presence, those who know Him the best, they give a preview of what is to come. Even before the judge speaks, the angels take it upon themselves to declare God's righteousness. They know that God is perfect and holy, that He is just and true. And so these celestial beings are confident that God's findings, whatever they may be, are going to conform to the highest standards. They are going to be a reflection of God's own holy and just nature. None of this, I think, catches us off guard, does it? We expect this from the psalmist. Because we've seen these images in the pages of Scripture. We've heard these descriptions of God's righteousness. We know the manner in which the Lord is portrayed. But the thing that dumbfounds us is what we read at the end of verse 4 and in verse 5. We're content to have all of earth and heaven gather to watch the Lord in action until we realize that it's the people of God who are sitting in the docket. Look again at the text. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge His people. He says, "Gather My godly ones to Me, those who have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice." That's a sobering reality. Because I think as believers, we often would like to believe that we are immune from the Lord's piercing gaze. We may be tempted to think that by having a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that entitles us to a certain amount of slack. Perhaps that we deserve an extra measure of grace. But that's not the case at all, is it? The closeness of our relationship with the Lord means that we have a greater responsibility, not a lesser one. As such, not only should we recognize that the Lord disciplines the ones He loves, but we should recognize that He makes that discipline a priority. The Apostle Peter says as much. He says that judgment begins first with the household of God. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. See, our loving Heavenly Father is not going to allow His children to stray without bringing them back into line. He exercises tough love because of the church's importance to Him and to His mission in this world. That realization then should cause us to pay even closer attention to the section that follows. Because at verse 7, we shift from the invocation to the indictment. Having summoned all of creation to attend this court proceeding, the Lord now proceeds to level two accusations against His people. The first accusation is presented in verses 7 through 15. Having lowered their gaze, having forgotten the greatness of the God they serve, it's here that we discover that the Israelites have degenerated. Their worship has degenerated into a kind of empty formalism. The problem is highlighted for us in verses 7 through 13. Listen to the charge. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God. I am your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me." I want you to recognize what he's saying here. As far as the mechanics of the worship service are concerned, the Israelites were following the prescribed rituals. The priests were dressed in the right attire. The people brought the right animals. The sacrifice was conducted according to the letter of the law. But notice what he says. "I shall take no young bull out of your house. No male goes out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats?" I think you recognize that we are hearing only one side of a conversation in the text. But the intimation here, I think, is clear. God is telling the Israelites He does not need their sacrifices because somewhere along the line, they believe that He did. It seems to be that they adopted a pagan mindset. Because you'll remember in the ancient world, people would bring their sacrifices to the local temple, to the local deity. They would bring their sacrifice there in order to feed the god. Because they believed that their local deity was just like them. He had needs and desires that needed to be satisfied. And if they could satisfy that desire by giving the sacrifice, then maybe this god would be more predisposed to answer their requests. Their offerings became a bribe. A way of manipulating this false idol. Well, so what we find here is that the Lord takes exception to that kind of mentality. That makes Him out to be something less than. Something less than the Almighty Creator. He tells us if God did, for the sake of argument, if God did, for the sake of argument, need to be fed, He tells us that He wouldn't ask His subjects to provide for His needs. He wouldn't ask them to provide what He already owns in abundance. To suggest otherwise is demeaning to God. I like how John Piper puts things into perspective. Listen to what he writes. He says, simply put, God does not need you or me. He is altogether self-sufficient, dependent on no one. He is, in fact, the one who is responsible for the existence and preservation of all life, yours and mine. Therefore, He cannot be served as if He were needy or exhausted or weak or lacking something that only you and I and the people in your church could supply. He says to arrive on a Sunday morning and to declare to God, "We are here for you." In a sense that you believe that there is something you can give to God that He doesn't already have, or that can shore up a weakness, or fill a gap, or overcome a deficiency. He says that is to insult God to the very core of His being. To solve this deficiency, to cause the people to start thinking in the right way once again, the Lord invites His subjects to offer a sacrifice of praise. Look at verses 14 and 15. The text reads, "Offer to God then a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you and you will honor me." I want you to understand that the thank offering that is being referenced here was a specific kind of offering. It was a votive offering, an offering that was voluntary in nature. One commentator, Alan Ross, explains it this way. He said, when people received a blessing or an answer to prayer from God, they were to go to the sanctuary with a sacrifice to be offered as a peace offering, celebrating the fact that they were at peace with God. He says, while the animals on the altar, they were to stand there and to declare what God had done for them. Then they would all eat the sacrifice as a communal meal. If this was done correctly, the meaning would be clear to all. They were making a sacrifice to acknowledge that they had needed God and that now they were praising God for meeting that need. Brothers and sisters, let's be clear. It is possible for us to say and do all the right things, to do them all the right way, and still present an offering that is offensive to God. If our worship is to be pleasing to the Almighty, something more is required. Our worship needs to be accompanied by a right understanding of who God is and what He has done on our behalf. Our worship needs to spring forth from a grateful heart. A heart that recognizes its need for God's gracious intervention time and time and time again. Anything less than that is just mere empty formalism. Just going through the motions. In the remainder of our text, God moves from the first indictment to the second. His people, His godly ones, were guilty of empty formalism. Here, the added charge reveals that they were also blatantly hypocritical in their conduct. We find this accusation in verses 16 through 21. "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth?" The Lord's indignant. And He's indignant, why? Verse 17, "For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers, and you let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son." You'll note the shift of language that marks the opening of this section. It's here that God addresses the wicked. The wicked within the covenant community. That reminds us that the church, the people of God, is always a mixed bag. That there's always wheat and tares within that community. These wicked people, they're the pretenders. They are those who occasionally identify with the people of God, but willingly cast aside that allegiance when it suits their own purpose. Those who were addressed in the earlier section, they were mistaken. They had embraced an insufficient view of who God is, but these people are something more. They're not only mistaken, they're malicious. They're not just ignorant, they're insincere. They have no problem praying the prayers or singing the songs or reciting the law or expressing their commitment to the Lord. But when it comes to practical everyday living, they're hypocrites. They think of no one but themselves. We know this because of the ease by which they violate the seventh and the eighth and the ninth commandments. That which we read earlier today. God says, "Thou shalt not steal." Yet these people openly commend those who sought to enrich themselves through ill-gotten gains. They applauded those who did whatever it took in life. They applauded those who did whatever it took to get ahead in life, demonstrating perhaps their own desire to get in on the action. God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And yet these individuals flout the command by associating with those who have broken their marriage vows. They're happy to have a good time with those who have abandoned their husband or their spouse. They do not rebuke the adulterer. They do not seek to repair that damaged relationship. They're content with things as they are, probably because that consideration of others may help to describe their own indiscretion someday. God says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." But these people are not deterred by falsehood. They wield it like a weapon. No one is safe from the deceit that drips from their cankerous pie hole. These people are pathological liars. They willingly target everyone. There is no boundaries. Even their own flesh and blood is not safe. We're told that they target their brother, that they slander their own mother's son, and that they'll do so if it keeps them out of trouble. Verse 21 tells us then that these hypocrites are given to these activities. Why? Because they thought that God was just like them. Imagine that. How low is your view of God if God is just like you? They interpreted God's silence either as indifference or endorsement. They believed that God didn't care what his people did so long as it didn't affect him. That was their mindset. "I don't care what you do behind closed doors. You shouldn't care what I do behind closed doors because it only affects me." They seemed to think that their covenant obligations should only be observed on the Sabbath, but every other day of the week, it's free range. I'll do what I want. I'll be the master of my own fate. Well, verses 22 and 23 show us just how wrong these wicked individuals were. I want you to read these words slowly to allow them to sink in. I want you to understand the gravity of the situation. "Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces. And there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, he honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God." You read these verses and you recognize that God is not a pansy. The judge who summons all of creation to his courtroom is not indifferent to sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye to man's transgression. He doesn't forget what he sees in the secret places of the human heart. What we find here is that God is a God of justice, that a price will be paid, and that when God's righteous sentence is executed, that sentence will be swift, It will be brutal. It will be final. The Lord warns the wicked of this reality so that they might repent. You notice that here. Why has God been silent? Why has He not acted? It hasn't been because He's indifferent. It's because He's been merciful. Like those mentioned in the previous section, the Lord wants these individuals to recognize who He is and respond in appropriate fashion. He wants them to recognize their need of Him and to renounce their self-centered hypocrisy before it's too late. He wants them to experience His salvation. These people have forgotten God. They have replaced a true understanding of the divine with a fantasy of their own making, and that delusion has taken them down a dark and dangerous path. It has led to empty formalism. It's led to blatant hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters, are we traveling the same path? Have we forgotten who God is? Have we lost sight of His radiant splendor? Have we accepted a vision of something less than? Because we know that our world has. We know that our God is cursed in the halls of power. We know that He's ridiculed in the academy, that He's been erased from our public schools. We know that He is watered down, that He is domesticated in many of our churches. This is an error. This is a sin that we cannot commit. We must retain a high view of Almighty God. We must never diminish His greatness or lose sight of His sovereign majesty. Because if we fail in this, we will fail in everything else. So how then should we remember who God is and what He requires of His people? I mean, you're going to be stunned by the answer. We need to read the biblical text. We need to be familiar with God's own self-revelation. That revelation is given nowhere else than in the sacred pages of the biblical text. There is no substitute for this. This needs to be our primary resource. So I would encourage you, with that in mind, to read the book of Exodus. We don't think of it this way, but Exodus is a worship manual. It tells the people of God what they are to do in light of who God is and what He has done for them. Make that a regular part of your reading schedule. In addition to that, or maybe even in tandem to that, I would suggest that there are a couple resources that you might avail yourself of. I think there are two books that every Christian should read. These books are by A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy and the Pursuit of God. You probably want to read The Pursuit of God first, but the Knowledge of the Holy is his best work. It's a book that just gives us a great overview of the nature and attributes of our God. Beyond that, the other two books that I would suggest would be Steve Lawson's book, Show Me Your Glory. The other one would be J.R. Packer's Knowing God. Again, all of them are basically covering the same material. I'll have some of those on the back table there as you leave. If you just want to, open them up and take a look at the table of contents. They're not yours. They're mine. Don't take them. But I'll let you see them. But I think those books, they are taking the pages of Scripture. They are mining them for all their worth, seeking to show us who this God is that we serve. I'm not really overly concerned which title you select. I'm not concerned about the format that you would take that information in. If you're not a big reading fan, all of those books are available in audio form. My real concern is that each of us would truly know the God who is active on our behalf. The one who sent His Son to die on our behalf on Calvary's cross. To know His attributes, to know what makes Him tick, to know what guides His plans and purposes. To know why He can be trusted in each and every circumstance. To know why He will follow through on the promises that He has made to His people. You know, Scripture is not too high on boasting. It's usually condemned. And yet, as we come to the book of Jeremiah, this is what we read. It says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his strength, nor let the rich man boast in his riches." But note how it changes in Jeremiah verses 9 and 24. God says, "But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord." Brothers and sisters, I want you to boast in that knowledge of God. A knowledge that is both accurate and intoxicating. I want you not to forget who God is or what is required of those who stand in a right relationship with Him. Because that is our greatest joy. That is our greatest pursuit. That's the task that we need to pursue. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You that You haven't hid this picture from us. That You have put the discipline of Your chosen people, the nation of Israel, on public display. Even for us who are living in this particular day and age, we recognize that these things were written for our instruction so that we might learn from them. So that we might not make the same mistakes. So that we might live in a manner that is pleasing in Your sight. And so, Father, we ask once again that we might not forget You, that we would be those who are diligently pursuing a right relationship with You day after day after day, recognizing that none of this would have been possible without the sacrifice of Your Son, but You, being rich in mercy and grace, have called us into an intimate relationship with Him based on His finished work, that You have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within, allowing us to commune with You now in those heavenly realms, giving us the ability to study Your Word with true discernment. So help us to give ourselves to that task. So that we might mature in our faith. So that we might be grounded and not blown around by every false doctrine, false vision of the divine. But that we might see You as You truly are and respond as we ought. We ask all of this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.